Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, we thank You that You're here this morning. I pray that Your very Spirit will open our eyes, open our hearts, help us meet You in a fresh way on this second Sunday of Advent. I pray this, Jesus, in Your name and for Your glory. Amen. Please be seated. On this second Sunday in Advent, our gospel text is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, the first six verses. Before I turn to the text and get us into the theme of this Sunday in Advent, I received on Thursday a copy of an email from Val Merrill, who is one of our colleagues here at Beeson Divinity School. She's a member of the staff. And the evening before, on Wednesday evening, she'd received the following email from her daughter, Eleanor Smith. Eleanor has two daughters, Anne Milbrae, who's 5 years old, and Mary Colburn, who's 17 months old. And with permission from Val and her daughter, Eleanor, I want to read to you a portion of the text that Eleanor sent to Val. Like five-year-old Anne Mabry, most of us are longing for something that's coming in, something more. And I wanted you to hear these words because this just stirred me when I read it and I sought permission. But I think what little Anne Mabry was longing for is just kind of a parable of what of you and I, each of us in our own ways, longing for things. Eleanor writes, "Weary was a fitting description for my physical being. The girls were coloring pictures late this afternoon in the kitchen. Or rather, Anne Milbrae was coloring pictures, and Mary Colburn was coloring herself for the umpteenth time while declaring, 'Color picture, Mama. Color picture, Mama.' That day, the skies were whistlers gray. Carols were playing softly in the background. With the exception of the 70-degree weather, I could have imagined I was tucked away in the Cotswolds in Oxford. The day had an Oxford feel to it. My mind wandered. Anne Milbrae, her sweet little bug voice brought me back around. 'Mama, it's just too long for me to wait to get to heaven to see Nana and Papa. I want to see them. Why do we have to wait so long?'" Then Eleanor writes, "And there it was. My sweet 5-year-old honey-kissed daughter uttering the simplest reminder of Advent. Just as the Israelites waited for the coming of the King, the incarnation of Jesus, from the line of David, the first Advent, we eagerly await the second Advent, the return of Jesus, when He will wipe away our tears and pain will be no longer. We will live with Him forever in heaven, and we wait for Him full of hope and expectation. It is so hard to wait for that glorious day when all will be renewed and made whole, no longer a fallen world. Yes, my sweet girl, on this side of heaven, it seems such a long time to wait. But oh, what joy to see our Savior return and take us home with Him to live forever with all the saints, and most especially, your Nana and Papa." When I read that, I knew I just had to, if I could get permission, read it to you this morning. The little ones teach us so much, don't they? They teach us so much. Well, you and I have our own longings. I know some of you here are anxiously awaiting for word of acceptance to graduate schools, professional schools. Some of you are waiting to hear the results of a test from the doctor. Some are anticipating job interviews. a wait that seems like it'll go on forever. These longings and concerns are very natural, very normal. But there are people here today, I'm confident, who are longing for something more for your soul. You're longing for something beyond these earthly things that we all long for, rightly. You long for inner peace. Perhaps you long for cleansing. Perhaps you're looking for a sign that God actually cares about you and knows you're here. That He cares about you individually. For some of you, and I know I've talked to some of you, your longing is one that almost defies definition. There's just something more that we all need, isn't it? Well, Advent is a season when we're reminded that this longing is given to us from the Spirit of God. It is He who nudges us to recognize our need for something more. Hence the title of my sermon this morning, Longing for Something More, an Advent theme. In the Old Testament reading, we heard the longing of the faithful Jewish people for the Messiah. And in our Gospel reading in Luke chapter 3, we hear the prophet John the Baptist quoting Isaiah, urging the people to repent of their sins and prepare to receive the long-awaited Messiah. And for faithful Christians all over the world, Advent is a season when we're reminded that Christ will come again. And we will not finally find fulfillment in this life in anything, not complete fulfillment, until we see Him face to face. In Luke chapter 3, we can get some help to understand some of this and maybe bring it a little closer to us personally. I love Luke's gospel for a lot of reasons. One of them is Luke is an historian, and I love the way he carefully puts things into the past. He begins in chapter 3 here showing us quite clearly, and I want to say this, these gospels and Luke here in chapter 3, this is not one of these stories of once upon a time. When I think of children, I think of when I was a little fellow on my mother's lap and on my dad's knee and hearing stories that they would tell. Well, once upon a time. And it was a story that was going to illumine something, but it wasn't necessarily anything that ever had really and truly happened. This is not once upon a time stuff. This is history. And there are no fewer than 6 specific things that Luke refers to here to put this event in time. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trophonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. 6 specific things that were going on that he can cradle this in. He said, at that time, when these things were happening, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It's not just to anybody. The word comes to John, the son of Zechariah. Well, as we move down to verses 3 and go on through verses 3 and 6, there's so much tucked into this little text. Luke tells us that John travels around the region of the Jordan River preaching and telling people to repent and be baptized as a penance in order to be prepared to receive the coming Messiah. Luke makes it very clear, beginning at verse 4, that John's ministry is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John and all those people at the time knew that when a king was coming into an area, an important dignitary, people went ahead of the king to prepare the way. They'd fill the holes. Today we'd call them potholes or chug holes on the road. But they'd fill the holes. They'd level uneven places to make things as easy as possible for the coming of the king or the coming of the dignitary. Well, in verse 6 of this text, and we know that this is the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, we hear these words, "Finally, all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Well, what is this ancient text pointing to a specific time, approximately 2,000 years ago? What does this say to us in 2012? What does it say to you, and what does it say to me, those of us who, if we admit it, are honestly hungering for something more? I think one thing that we need to deal with, part of our longing, and one of the reasons it doesn't always get fulfilled as much as it could, is that we are so steeped, we are so filled, or attempting to fill our souls with fare offered by entertainers, famous athletes, or trusting and seeking our fulfillment from political messiahs. I think we seek our longing to be fulfilled in many of the wrong places. The people who can point us to something more, to something more that God has created us to long for, and by the way, I believe part of what it is to be made in the image of God is that we are made to long for His residence in us. We're made to long for the intimacy that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. And part of being made in the image of God is that we have an intimate personal relationship with Him. We not only long for it, we are made to be able to receive it. But the message of that will point us to the something more sometimes comes from people we don't think are worthy to tell us about it. In class on this past week, one of my students in a required evangelism class raised a question. All my students are writing, they wrote term papers that they turned in on particular evangelists. They'd been analyzing their sermons and contrasting and comparing those sermons to see if the proclamation theology of the sermons of the evangelists they'd chosen was the same as they find in the book of Acts. So a number of them had encountered evangelists they didn't know that much about. They were studying them. And one of the questions that came up is, it's interesting, isn't it, how many evangelists that God has used mightily had very little formal schoolhousing. And we talked about Dwight L. Moody, who probably never had more than 4 years of formal schooling. A.W. Tozer, who had maybe the equivalent of 6 grades. Billy Sunday was an orphan. His daddy was killed in the Civil War, and he had hardly any training. And on and on. Billy Graham, who had a 4-year baccalaureate degree from Wheaton College. Some of you are graduates of that school that are here today. He had a degree in anthropology. He never had the privilege of a Beeson Divinity School degree. Well, John the Baptist fits into a category that's similar. And a lot of people don't want to hear folks unless they have a certain amount of education, a certain amount of prestige, and have the applause of the world. I hear almost, I certainly hear it ad nauseum, and I hear it constantly, if only this great superstar would become a Christian, we'd see many people come to Christ. If only this tremendous vocalist or actor would become a Christian, oh, many would come to Christ. This is who we then want to hear from. We've got to know that God speaks to us through humble people that He has chosen and anointed. And John the Baptizer was not a person that was applauded. He wasn't looked upon with great repute by anybody. In fact, he comes in from the wilderness and he comes in preaching. John was poor. He was without political position. He was not well connected to the religious elite. And this is true of many people here. I look up here in this rotunda, and I look at how many people. I look at William Seymour, who's really the father of the modern Pentecostal movement in the early 20th century. Very little formal schooling, hardly known. You can go on to St. Perpetua up here, a person that had no power. And on you can spin around. Even some of the big names up here. If you look at John Wesley, you look at Calvin, you look at Luther, they lost credibility in the established church because they stood for reformation and reform and change. People said, you shouldn't listen to them. What do they have? They're not approved by the establishment, approved by the main line anymore. Well, it's the same thing with C.S. Lewis. Lewis was sorely criticized for writing books on popular theology. People, Tolkien once said about him, he had no business writing on spiritual warfare. He was neither ordained nor a theologian. What right does he have to tell us these things? Well, Lewis said, somebody's got to teach people in the vernacular the things that aren't being taught. I'm going to write these things. I wish the clergy and the theologians would write and write things that people could understand, but they're not doing it, so I'm going to do it. There's this constant refrain. How can we learn from a John the Baptist? How can you learn from a C.S. Lewis, who's neither a theologian nor ordained? How are you going to learn from rebels like Luther and Calvin and Wesley? How in the world can you learn from this black man, William Seymour, who had not even a high school degree? How can you learn from him? Well, the first thing we've got to knock down as we start looking about the hills that need to be lowered, the valleys that need to be raised up, the paths that need to be straightened out, we've got to get the pride out of the way. We've got to get these hills of pride in our lives knocked down so we can hear a John the Baptist. So we can hear a woman, I remember Mother York in Chicago. I'll never forget the day she came to Wheaton College. Mother York always wore a black cassock. And she had a clerical collar, and she always had a bag, and she had goodies in it. Mother York went to the Cook County Jail every night during the week. And she had a little cart she rolled in, and the cart was full of Snicker bars and Milky Ways and combs and New Testaments. And when the men and women that were in the various holding areas would come out, they'd let Mother York preach the gospel to them. Mother York, I don't think, ever finished high school. And I heard people say, what? Mother York, well, she's a woman. What's she doing down there preaching? In fact, she told us one night. She said, one night I was in there, and she said, one of the men in the holding area said, Mother York, it's not right for a woman to preach. What are you doing in here preaching? She said, I tell you what, why don't you get your life together and get out of here and come in and take my place? But in the meantime, I'm going to be in here preaching the gospel to you. Well, Mother York showed up at Wheaton College to speak. Some of us had arranged to get her there because we wanted to hear from her. And when she got off the elevator on the third floor, my mentor, Robert Coleman, met her. And the first thing she did was hand him a box. She said, Dr. Coleman, I made you a cake with real Land O'Lakes butter. And if you've lived in the Chicago area, that's the best butter there is. Land O'Lakes butter. And she made one fine cake. But we walked into a room. She had a woman with her that was traveling with her from Chicago out to the suburbs. And you could see she was nervous. And Dr. Coleman said, Mother York, what's the matter? She said, Dr. Coleman, I'm afraid to speak at Wheaton College. I don't have hardly any schooling. I'm not a theologian. I'm just frightened. And Dr. Coleman, who is one of the most precious people, he just walked over and he said, oh, Mother, let's get on our knees and talk to the Savior about this. Now, two of them are down on their knees, and the other woman that was with her, I looked at her, and she said, we got down on our knees, and Dr. Coleman started praying. And Dr. Coleman said, Mother York, you're anointed by God. God has called you out and set you apart. And you come and you speak what God has given you that's on your heart. Well, she did. She went in that day in chapel. I don't know whether you were there by any chance, Betsy, if you were there or not. Mother York preached, and I'll tell you, the place was so quiet, I thought the fire would fall, because she had an anointing on her. God had called her out and set her apart. And I'm so grateful to tell you that the students, about 2,400 of them gathered together there, had lowered the hills, had filled up the valleys where they could get up and see her and hear her. And they knocked down those hills of arrogance, and they listened to her. And I can tell you, over the years I was at Wheaton, and I was there for over 20 years, she went down as one of the most popular and anointed people that ever preached. Well, the same with John the Baptist. Well, you and I need to not only lower the hills of our pride, we need to straighten the paths of our devious ways, don't we? As we prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And if we lower the hills and straighten the paths, then maybe we'll begin to experience a filling of our valleys of despair that are in our lives. I'm confident over the years. I have battled depression much over my life. And one of the reasons I did, I know, is because I was in a slew of despond. I was in pain, often because I hadn't cleaned up some stuff in my life. I had refused to do what God had called me to do. I had refused. Advent is a time to lower the hills, straighten the paths, and get those valleys cleared out of at least sin where we can. And this isn't a suggestion that everybody that suffers melancholia is a sinner. I don't believe that. I know better than that. But you know what I'm talking about. Well, I have a book here I want to show you. And a couple of you, when I mention books, I know, Betty, you're always saying if I mention a book, you want to know about it. You sometimes email me. This is a book I got not long ago. The title of it is Alfred Delp, D-E-L-P. Subtitle is Advent of the Heart. This is a book that is full of letters and little Advent messages that he wrote while he was in a Nazi concentration camp. He was a Catholic priest who refused to kowtow to the Nazis, and he got incarcerated and he was executed in 1944. But I want to read to you something from this man. This book is published by Ignatius Press. It's still in print. It's an inexpensive paperback. Delp preached about the blessed candles of Advent. Today we have two of the four candles lighted. He says, the thing about candles of Advent is they give off light. But when they give off light, it costs them their very substance, their very being. That when a candle burns, it's giving up itself to cast the light. He said, this is precisely what Jesus Christ, the light of the world, did. He gave off light to the whole world, as it says here, and all flesh, verse 6 of this, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He gave off light to illumine the whole world, but it cost him his life, like the candle that will be illumined, but it will cost it its life. Well, Advent, if you will, and this is the way I wanted to wrap up this message today, is not just about us leveling the hills, filling the valleys, and straightening the paths. It is that, and we need to begin with that, but it's to receive Christ so that we can be light that we pass on to others. Advent should be a time not only about us to get changed, but a time for us to look outside of ourselves. Delp says this about the light of the world being birthed in you and me. He says, this is a peaceful, reticent, but constant shining. When Christ is birthed into you, and when you clear out the things that keep him from having more of you and filling you more fully, there is a shining that becomes brighter and brighter. And he said, this is giving light at the cost of one's own substance. So so that one is consumed in the process. I must decrease so he can increase. Anyone who wants to comprehend Christ's message of light, Delp says, must comprehend this one thing. The mission, the duty to shine, to draw others to Jesus Christ, to have a light that will cause others to seek to heal, to seek and seek healing and seek light. He said, this will cost you your own substance. A martyr for the faith, not nearly as popular and well known as Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But Bonhoeffer in 1937, who was to die in 1945, a year after Delp, here was a Lutheran minister who died in the camps. Delp was a Catholic priest who died in the camps. Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship. And really, it's another way of putting these very things that Father Delp wrote. Bonhoeffer said the problem with the church in Germany in 1937 when he wrote the book is they were preaching cheap grace. And he said, if you're going to come to Christ, it's going to cost you your life. You must die to yourself. Your will must be bent from self to Him. It's cost you everything you've got. The candle, if it's going to burn, is going to consume you. And what will be left? Him. And Bonhoeffer said this, and I think this is an important Advent word for me. I hope it is for you. He said, if you fill the valleys, knock down the hills, and receive more of Christ, it's going to cost you everything. That's the cost of discipleship. But it's marvelous grace. It's marvelous grace, but because you've had to die and had to give up everything, what you get is intimacy with Him. You get intimacy with Jesus. And once you begin to drink of that cup, once that light of Him begins to flow in, all this other stuff is unimportant. This is why Paul said, I wouldn't trade anything else for what I have. So today, as we enter a season of confession, and today, as you come for Holy Communion, ask the Lord to help you. I'm going to do the same thing. Lord, help me die to myself so I can burn for your glory. And fill me afresh with your Spirit. So during the time of confession, get some of the stuff cleaned out and then come up and receive the blessed sacrament, which will ignite the fire afresh for His glory and finally your joy and mine. Let's pray.